All right, this is part 42 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And we're just going to pick up at the end. This is the end, towards the end of Proverbs 12. We're going to pick up here and then just kind of flow right into chapter 13. Amen. Verse 27 says, "The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is a man's precious possession." Now, you got to understand that these two phrases, they're put together in one sentence. And don't look at the capitalization of the word "but" there, but diligence is man's precious possession, because in the app that I'm using, it tends to move those into its own line, and the grammatical rule is to capitalize that. But what I want you to see here is that these two things really are, you know, they're talking about each other in some level. All right. The comparison here is the lazy man versus the diligent man. All right. And this is defining what a lazy man won't do compared to what a diligent man is, you know, and how diligence is important to him. And I'm going to kind of start at the back and work my way forward here. I'm going to talk about diligence. But diligence is man's precious possession. And it took me decades to understand this for myself. It just took me decades. I mean, I wasn't diligent. I just wasn't diligent about things growing up. I mean, I always put it off. I learned it from my mom. It's like the whole thing of, you know, rob Peter to pay Paul and then put off till tomorrow, you know, what you could probably get done today, you know, and just put it off. And I mean, you know, the problem with my mom was she was raising six kids by herself. And so anything that wasn't critical, it always got left off to later on. Okay. But inadvertently, accidentally, she inbred in us that whole thing of that lack of diligence. All right. Now, for, you know, a couple of my brothers, that, you know, they didn't fall for that per se. My brother Danny, he lives out in Idaho, and he didn't fall for that. I mean, he, you know, he's diligent. He gets up really early. He works. He goes to bed like by 9 o'clock, and so he gets up really early in the morning, 5:30, 6, somewhere's in there, and he works, and he just goes to work, and he's diligent. He's owned his own business forever, basically. And, you know, he's just got that kind of diligence. I mean, you know, unless you have that kind of diligence, you can't really own a business. You know, you're always going to be, you know, dependent upon earning a wage from somebody and then always being told what to do and so forth. But this combination here of laziness versus diligence, look at what it says. It says, "But diligence is man's precious possession." Now, it's not even per se talking about the diligent man, it's talking about diligence itself. And of course, the word diligence is the same word I've referred to before in the Hebrew. It's the word karutz, and it properly means incised, which means to cut the surface of something, which we basically get the concept of to dig in. You know, it's like you got a project in front of you, or you got something that you got to get done. You dig in and get it done. You get the work done. All right. You just kind of cut into it and start working on it. All right. And that's kind of the same concept coming out of the Hebrew. But actively, it means incisive. It's referencing a person who's incisive. Diligence, really, in its most powerful form, is that active incisiveness that a person can have. And incisive means of a person. Now, remember, these are the words that Strong's is using to define this word karutz. All right, so it's, you know, it's either being incised, which is, you know, somebody that's cut into something and doing it, or it's referencing the type of a person, what this person is, as being incisive. And so the definition of that is of a person or mental process, intelligently analytical and clear thinking. Okay, and I love that. Now, incisive, just as somebody who, you know, if it's incised, cut into the surface of something, an incisive person is somebody that digs in and gets to work. I mean, they just go for it. They don't wait around. They don't put it off. They get into it. You know, they cut right into it and get it done. But it's talking about what happens. You know, the definition here clearly begins to reference what happens to a person who becomes incisive, who becomes diligent. You know, they become intelligently analytical, clear thinking, because you have to in order to be able to dig in and start working on something right away. You know, you got to be able to perceive what needs to be done and how to get it done effectively, all right? And I like that. I like that a lot. Now, figuratively, the word carries the meaning of determination and then also eager, which is, in this sense, how it's being used. But diligence is man's precious possession. It's that determination is man's precious possession. Now, I believe that if you become determined in your life to get things done, to go to get at it and not wait, you know, because we know that in the Greek, the word diligent carries that meaning of speed. It's the word spoude in the Greek, and it means speed, and it means somebody that's quick to get on it, haste. You know, they're getting into it right then, and then on top of that, you know, that haste breeds that determination, because you're going after accomplishing whatever it is you've got before you to dig into. But I would take both of those meanings, and I would take that incisiveness, and that would become my goal in becoming diligent as a person, is to become incisive. It's who I am as a person. I'm going to become intelligent. I'm going to become analytical. I'm going to become clear thinking. And I'm going to tell you, intelligently analytical is actually what it means to be clear thinking. Okay, they're both, you know, they're both right around each other. I mean, clear thinking is just more of a simple way to understand what's being written there as far as in the dictionary. Okay, and so because these are dictionary definitions I'm giving to you about being incised and being incisive. Minimally, diligence is a determination to get something done. It's a determination to constantly push forward and move forward. And that's why it also carries that figurative meaning of eager, being eager. In other words, there's this readiness, this promptness, this application of self in a way that you're ready to go, you're raring to go. People that wake up raring to go typically do better than people that wake up and they're just kind of slogging their way through. Unfortunately, I'm one of those people that wakes up slogging my way through. That's just been my life. But by the time the eager person's, you know, raring to go, by the time they're kind of done in the morning, I've already started picking up steam and I'm pushing through to the end of the day. So it's one of those things where you got to know how to compensate for what your natural tendencies are and to overcome that. And so for me, that determination shows itself that although I wake up, feel like I'm slogging through and I'm still trying to wake up, I keep pushing, I keep pushing, I keep pushing. There's that determination to get things done. And so as a result, by the end of the day, I've got everything done I need to get done. And just to kind of give you an example here, today I was kind of sitting in front of my computer and I'm looking at what, you know, these are things that I'm project managing. And so I look at my list and I have about 8 things that now I'm project managing. Some of them, you know, some of them are already in motion. Some of them are really small things that are going to get knocked out real quick. Some of them are going to take months to get done. And it's going to take some time to dig in. And that's what I got to do, is dig in and figure out how to go about getting these things done. And because I'm, to be honest with you, I'm limited by a different department that may look at something and think, well, maybe this is not so important right now. And I've got to be determined to get that done so that it comes out as an accomplished, you know, project that I've worked on. All right. I don't know why I kept wanting to say product, but it's a project that I've completed. All right. And so that's going to require determination and approach. But what you really have to do is, I find myself sometimes when I look at my projects, it's like, okay, I look at where everything was at the last time I looked at it, which was yesterday. And then I think in terms of, what does this need to be done? So I start digging into it and I start looking at each one. I start looking at where it's at. If it's something that's in the middle of a developmental sprint, there's nothing I can do about it. So I leave that one alone because it's being worked on. And then I go to the next one. But the key thing is, in your life, sometimes you got to take a step back and think about how to get something done. How do I get this done? You know, and you know, there's things we all want to do, but we don't really accomplish it because we're not really thinking about how to get it done. And that's what that intelligence and analytical and that clear thinking is about, is how do I approach this and get it done? And so diligence in and of itself carries with it a determination, a mental determination to think through, to figure out, and to build steps out for accomplishing what you want to, what you need to get done. All right? And that's what diligence is about. So even though it's a determination, I believe that there's more to it than that with diligence. It requires an application of yourself, you know, a persistent application of yourself, you know, to figure out how to break it down so into doable steps and to get something done. All right. And so diligence, now look at what it says here. But diligence is man's precious possession. So when you have diligence as part of your skill set, and I want you to look at it on that level. Diligence is part of my skill set. This is something I can do. A lot of people don't know how to be diligent. But that's the point, is because diligence can, for a lot of people, it could look like you're just being busy. But are you really getting things done the way they need to be done? Can you think through something for yourself and figure out how to get it done? You know, I mean, your boss may be more of a micromanager, and you may have to take it to him and say, hey, this is what I'm thinking about doing here. Are you all right with that? If not, what do you want me to change? You know, I mean, it's, after all, you're working for them. If they want to direct all your steps, that's fine. You're the one going through the process of getting it done. But the more you can kind of figure that out and get it done, the better off you are, the better off your employer is, and, you know, all around you, because people aren't waiting on you. They're never waiting on you. You're already moving and doing what you've got to do. And at the same time, you're showing yourself as being valuable because you're ahead. You're moving ahead in steps of some sort. Now, that makes diligence very valuable. And that's what the word precious means. It literally means valuable, whether objectively or subjectively. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word precious, that it's the word yakar in the Hebrew, and they define it as being valuable, prized, or precious. Valuable, prized, or precious. Strong's just defines it as valuable, whether objectively or subjectively. It's valuable. I mean, developing diligence in your life makes you valuable to others, makes you valuable to yourself. But what's really valuable is that diligence that you've developed, because that's what it says here. But diligence is man's precious possession. And the word possession there is actually, it just in Strong's, it just means wealth or enough. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as wealth, riches, and substance. So diligence is man's valuable wealth. It's man's valuable substance, something that he owns. It's something that he possesses. And so diligence is something that you got to hold on to all the time. It's something that you can lose easily if you're not careful. But it's something that you possess, and it gives you value. What that value of that diligence makes you valuable to other people. But it's valuable. That diligence, when you're exercising your diligence, you're exercising something that's very valuable. It reaps back to you good things. Amen. Now, going back up, so that's something that I want you to pray about, you know, developing is diligence in your life. You know, when, if you've got stuff to get done and it's just hanging over you, there comes a point that either you just give up on it or you actually face it and start dealing with it. Excuse me. Diligence helps you deal with it, okay? And so you need to, if you've got things that you got to get done or that are hanging over you, You need to face up to those things and dig into them. Start working on them. Get it done. It's funny because, you know, whenever our garage gets out of control and stuff, and we don't know what to do because it's just a mess or something like that. We've been just throwing stuff in there, just trying to get it out of the way. And then, you know, we think, oh my God, we got to go organize the garage. And you know, you look at it and you think, oh my God, this is going to take forever. But one of the things that we found is that when you take a spot and you start digging in and you start working on it, all of a sudden things start moving around and you start getting it done. You start getting the organization done. You know, when you've got to organize your closet or something like that, or you got to clean your house, or you got to, you know, you got a big project that your boss has given you to do, you know, and you don't know what to do with it. Well, it's time to dig in. It's time to look at it, break it down, ask people if you need to, you know, and get people that'll give you some counsel and some advice. You know, sometimes even out of the mouth of a fool, something good comes. You know, you just do what you can to try and dig into it and start pulling it apart until it starts coming together. It's weird. It's like you're when you start working on something, at first it looks like you're kind of tearing it apart, because that's what incisive is. It's cutting into it. And then as you do that, all of a sudden it starts coming together in what you need to do to get done whatever's got to get done with that. And if you look at it that way, it makes it easier to face those things that you don't want to deal with, but you have to. All right? Now, so diligence is your valuable wealth. It's your valuable possession, your substance. All right? Now, let's go back up to the lazy man. And look what it says. The word lazy there again is a word remiya, and it means remissness or treachery. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as laxness, slackness, deceit, and treachery. So in that sense, you know, being lazy is treacherous and it's deceitful when, you know, when you're out taking something like wages and you're not living up to your part of the bargain. So in that sense, it becomes deceitful, it becomes treacherous, okay? Now, the tendency to be lax, the tendency to be slack about things or remiss, which means you're not getting done what you're supposed to get done. All right. That is something that can actually take over a person's life. I mean, it may start in one area, but then soon, if you don't deal with that laziness in a general sense, it'll begin to take over your life in many areas. And so you have to watch out for that. Now, what it says here, it says the lazy man does not roast what he took in honey. Now, when I started breaking this down in the Hebrew, it kind of bothered me because it didn't make sense. The word roast actually is the word karak in the Hebrew, and it means to braid, to entangle or snare or catch game in a net. And then another definition came out of one of my other Bible apps that says to scorch or to parch, okay, which is where they get the roasting. The lazy man doesn't roast, you know, what he took in honey. And it's only used once, and the once it's used, it's referencing roasting, okay? When you look at the next word, what he took in hunting, it's the word sayid, which means the chase, also game, thus taken. In other words, you're chasing the game, you're going after it, you're trying to either catch it or kill it, so that you can take it back and, you know, and have it for food, all right? And so generally, you know, and it means game thus taken, but generally it carries this concept of lunch or food that's prepared for traveling or whatever, okay? So when it's talking about here is that the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. Amplified Bible helps clarify the usage of these words. It says the slothful man does not catch his game, and that's basically kind of what it's saying. He doesn't really catch his game. He doesn't really go after it. He does a half-hearted, you know, approach or a half-hearted attempt to catch game, you know, to feed himself even. He does a half-hearted attempt to catch his game, and it goes on to say, the Amplified Bible says the slothful man does not catch his game or roast it once he kills it. Now, I'm not going to get into the rest of the verse. This one part is just what I wanted you to see. He either doesn't catch his game or he doesn't roast it once he kills it. Now, you got to understand something about hunting. Okay, hunting, there's two sides to hunting. There's the side of stalking your game and taking it down, whether it's in a trap, you know, whether you've set traps, you know, like wire traps or cage traps or net traps or nooses or whatever you use to catch, you know, animals, all right? Or if you're using a bow or if you're using a gun or a rifle to hunt, you know, to take down bigger game. So you have the process of hunting that game. That's work. I'm going to tell you, that's work. And you could be out there for days, you know, trying to hunt something, whether it's deer, elk, or whatever. And, you know, you set traps. You could be out there for days waiting to catch things. If you don't know how animals behave and if you can't recognize tracks, you know, and paths that they follow, then, you know, most likely you'll never catch anything in a trap. But that's work by itself. So in that sense, you know, the lazy man does not even go for the chase. He doesn't even go out to try and catch the game. He won't do it because it's work. The second part of that is the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. And this is the other part of hunting that you need to understand, is that if you're hunting anything bigger, it could be pig, it could be boar, it could be it could be deer, it could be elk, whatever. Just because you shoot something and you take it down, all right, that's the beginning of your work. That's the beginning of your work. The beginning of your work. Because now you've got to process that animal that you took down in your hunting. I mean, you know, if any of you've ever hunted out there in the field, you don't try and drag the elk or the deer. They're just too heavy, too big. And what you have to do is you have to dress it right there in the field. You have to dress it out there in the wild. You got to gut it. You got to clean all the garbage out of it, all of the intestines, all of the, you know, anything that could cause the meat to spoil. And then you go through and you skin off enough of the meat, enough of the skin so that you can harvest and take out all of the meat that you can eat. And then you pack it in bags and then you hike it out of there. And I mean, you could have 150 pounds of meat, up to 200 pounds or in some cases even more. And if you're going after big game, you've got to have a way to both process the meat and then bring it back to where you can haul it out in your truck. Because when you go out to go hunting, you park your vehicles wherever you do, you set up camp, and then you leave from there and you go out. And you could be out there 2, 3, 4 miles away from camp to be hunting. And you're going to have to hike all that back if you get something. And not only that, in some cases, if you're shooting a deer, you shoot the deer, it could be 300 yards away. You got to hike 300 yards, then process the deer, and then hike that extra 300 yards back, and then all the way back to your camp. All right? In the process of taking it all back to your camp, you have raw meat. Raw meat's going to spoil. Now, I mean, you've harvested it, you've processed out the meat, you've got it covered, you're taking, you know, throwing it in sacks and stuff, and you're taking it back to camp. Once you get back to camp, you have to do something with that meat. Now, this is where the meaning of the word scorch and parch comes in. Roast, karak, to scorch or parch. The word parch, you know, it's like I'm parched, I'm thirsty. You know, that carries the concept with it of drying out. I'm parched, I'm dried out. What some of these people back at this time would have to do is, in some cases, they would have to, if they were too far away from their home or their village, they would have to take that meat, and right there in the field, they would have to build themselves a tent, build themselves a structure that where they can put a fire inside that structure and then begin the process of smoking the meat so that it doesn't go bad. And that smoked meat will last for a long time. And if they're not too far, they would take it home, bring it home fresh, and then they would smoke some of it that they weren't going to eat over the next day, and then the rest of it they would smoke that they weren't going to eat. They'd eat some for dinner, maybe pass out some to other people, but that's what they had to do. It was work to hunt. It was work to go out there and hunt. And the lazy man won't do it. It's like, why go out and bother hunting? I've got to haul it back. I've got to process the meat. I've got to do something with the meat once I processed it. And, you know, if I don't have a refrigerator or a cooler or something I can throw it in with ice, you know, then I've got to smoke it out in the field, and it's gonna be a lot of work. And that's how they look at it. Now, listen to me. This is the problem. When you become that kind of person where you're stuck, you're just stuck looking at how hard something looks like it's going to be, and you don't want to do it because it's too much work. Now, if it's something you're supposed to do, if it's something you need to do, if it's something you're required to do by law, like do your taxes at the end of the year, stuff like that. I mean, I hate taxes. And I'll put it off until I got to face it. I'm one of those people, I got to dig into it, I got to face it, and I got to start digging into it. Once I dig into it, I start getting in. Before I know it, I'm done. I got my taxes done. Now, I just do the preliminary stuff and take it to my tax guy, and he does it. But, you know, it's one of those things that I hate doing it, but it's got to be done. If not, I'm going to be in trouble with the government. And also, I'm going to miss out on some money that I could be getting back if I would do that. All right? So I'm not going to be lazy. I may put it off for a bit, but I'm going to get it done because I know it's valuable to me. All right? See, a lazy man, if you're not willing to engage the work, you got to start checking yourself in the sense of, what kind of person am I? Am I really slack? Am I really lazy? And I only do it when all of a sudden the deadline's there and I got to get it done. And I'm being honest, I'm kind of like that with my taxes. Sometimes I'm like that when I'm cleaning out the garage. Sometimes I'm like that with getting my truck cleaned. You know? I mean, it's just one of those things. You know, but you eventually look at it and I got to get this done, and you go do it. You know, you finally cut into it and get it done. And diligence is something that's your tool. You got to look at that. Diligence is my tool to help me get stuff done. And it's the attitude of cutting into it that I'm not going to be lazy about this anymore. I'm going to dig right into this and I'm going to get it done. But see, a lazy man can't see it like that. He looks at the work that's in front of him to go do something like that, and he quits before he even starts. Or if he's forced to go out there, he doesn't really try to really do his best to catch anything. He just comes back with the excuse, well, I couldn't, you know, I didn't get anything. And leaves it at that. I mean, I used to love going fishing all the time. You know, and I mean, at that time, it was easier for me to handle the extreme colds because we'd go at night. Early in the morning, it'd be really cold up in the mountains. And I mean, it cost me money to drive up there, to prep, to drive up there and then fish for the whole day. And I would be angry with myself if I didn't come back with fish to eat. Why? Because I didn't do all that expensive energy and finances and money to go up there and fail. And boy, when we would go up there, you could ask Brian, man, when we'd go up there, man, we were trying everything. If things weren't biting, we'd get inventive to try and catch fish. We put in the work and the effort to try and bring some trout home with us to eat for dinner. That's the way we were. Amen. I mean, that's the way we'd go out to sometimes we would just go out to fish at the pier where we could, or at the docks where we could just go out there and enjoy a relaxing day and catch stuff. And you know, but we always wanted to catch. And so if something wasn't biting out there, we'd try to figure out ways to entice the fish to bite. It was a lot of fun. Now, be quiet, Brian. I can hear you all the way over here. Talking about why'd you quit fishing, Dad? But that's the way it is. You got to be willing to put the effort out there. Amen. To do it. Now, my challenge to you, and I think God's challenge to us through this, and Solomon's challenge definitely, is Are we willing to put the effort in our lives to get where we need to be? You know, it starts off putting the effort in just to get where we need to be. And then as time goes on and you begin to master diligence, see, because it takes a while to master that diligence. And as you begin to master your diligence and it becomes a strong, powerful part of who you are, then you can start moving towards what you want. And when I say what you want, I'm not talking about going out and getting into, you know, $50,000, $60,000, $80,000, $100,000 debt and just buy it on credit. You know, then you're strapped with this debt that will ruin your life if you lose your job. And that's not what you're after. All right? I was talking to my brother on the phone I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before. We were talking I told him, I said, "Hey, man, I just paid my truck off. I'm so excited." And he's like, "Paid your truck off?" He goes, "I buy mine cash." And I'm like, "Well, you bragging punk." He goes, "No, man, I don't put it on payments." He goes, "I buy it cash." He goes, "That's enough money right there. I'm not paying all that extra money." He goes, I build up the money that I need." And he goes, "And then I go buy it." And I'm like, "Man, I want to get there, Lord. That's awesome, you know? That's what I want to do. I want to get there, you know?" And so, I mean, and I understand buying a home, you know, who's going to have $500,000, $800,000, $900,000 for a small home, you know, or a condo. And so I can see that, but until you pay that thing off, I mean, you're a glorified renter basically, man, because things happen and you can't keep the payment. You're out, you know, you lose everything you did. And you lose it anyway. I mean, life is an investment. You got to pay to live. And we need to understand that. You know, it's a cost. Everything, there's a cost for everything in life. Well, diligence is going to help you overwhelm, you know, that side of yourself that doesn't want to put the effort in. And so when you start building it in small areas and you start developing it in small areas, you know, then it'll begin to grow. The ability will grow. And then you'll begin to easily look at bigger things and think, you know, I can handle this. I just got to dig into it. And that's how it grows. Amen. And there, you know, I hope that helps. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness is life, and it's in its pathway, and in its pathway there is no death. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. The word way there for the way of righteousness is the word orach, and it means a well-trodden road. In other words, righteousness is well-trodden. It's not something you have to figure out. It's there in the Word. It's very clear what God is asking of us. Don't look at the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament because, you know, we're under the law of love. We're under the law of faith, you know, believing God, walking in love, you know, and loving our neighbor and doing those things that express that love, whether it's in our home, whether it's with our neighbor, whether it's with the world, you know, ministering, doing good things, and so on. It's a common pathway. In other words, it's a well-trodden road. So it shouldn't be hard for us to step into the way of righteousness and walk in righteousness. The people that struggle with you know, walking in righteousness are people that want to sin. They still want to feed the flesh. They still want to do their thing, and they're just going to try and get by enough to where, you know, they feel like it's okay, and they're not, you know, they're not seriously going to hurt themselves or or in their minds go to hell, you know. But people, I mean, once we're born again, it should be our desire to walk in righteousness. Amen. And of course, righteousness here, you know, it's the Old Testament meaning. It's, you know, rightness, you know, rectitude, which is integrity, justice, being morally virtuous. But I found something in Vines that blew my mind. You know, about righteousness, the Old Testament word tzedekah, you know, for righteousness. It Vines adds this in its definition. It adds this. It says in Phoenician and Old Aramaic, tzedekah, you know, the word righteousness, carries the sense of loyalty demonstrated by a king or priest as a servant of his own God. Loyalty. That's out of Vine. Vine Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, very accepted, very old book. It says Phoenician and Old Aramaic, Sedeka, carries the sense of loyalty. Loyalty demonstrated by a king or priest. Aren't we kings and priests now in Christ? Shouldn't we be demonstrating loyalty to our God all the time? To our Jesus, to our Father? Loyalty to the Holy Spirit, to listen to and follow the Holy Spirit? Loyalty, think about that. Think of that. Righteousness really comes down to being loyalty demonstrated. It's loyalty demonstrated. I love that. It just opened up some understandings to me about righteousness that were really cool. So in the way of righteousness, which truly is just loyalty demonstrated to our God, to our Lord Jesus, amen, it's a well-trodden road. The New Testament is filled with how to walk in righteousness with God, how to live right with God, how to be pleasing to God, all right? And it says, in the way of righteousness is life, which is the word chi. Chi is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek zoe, all right? And I like Brown Driver's Briggs' definition of life. Now, chi in Strong's, it gets a little convoluted. It means quite a few things because of how the word chi is used, okay? But I like, and Brown Driver's Briggs brings those things up, but I like the way it just kind of gives you a really good, strong structure to understand what life is. It means life, first of all. And then, of course, sustenance, maintenance, revival, and renewal. Isn't that what life is? God taking care of us. He sustains us. He maintains us. I mean, his life maintains us and sustains us. And then it revives us and it renews us. I mean, when you're walking in Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So when we're walking in the abundant life of God and the abundant of life of Jesus, we're going to experience revival. We're going to experience renewal and maintenance. I mean, it's going to sustain us and maintain us and hold us tight to God. All right. So in the way of righteousness is life. I mean, that's just a fact. Solomon is laying out a fact here that if we walk in the way of righteousness, we're going to be walking in the way of life. All right. Righteousness causes life to come to us. I mean, it causes us to be fed and saturated with life. And then, of course, it goes on to say, and in its pathway, and the word pathway there is the word derech, which means a road is trodden, figuratively a course of life or mode of action. So in our behavior, in our conduct, and in its pathway, the way we conduct ourselves in righteousness and walk in righteousness, or, you know, our course of life, there is no death. And of course, the word death is the word maveth, and it means death, whether natural or violent. And figuratively, it carries that significance of pestilence and ruin. Pestilence and ruin. There is no pestilence and ruin. There is no death, whether natural or violent. And what I mean by natural, I mean, you know, you live out your days. You know, with long life, God satisfies you and shows you his salvation. Amen. You know, you're not just dying from sickness and disease, or you're not dying from an accident, or you're not dying because you're being murdered or slaughtered in war, or slaughtered by thieves. Okay? Think about this. You know, that this is a very powerful statement that is being spoken to us. And it's a guarantee. We walk in the well-trodden road of righteousness. You know, that loyalty demonstrated to God. And we walk in that, and it's life. And in the pathway of that righteousness, there is no death. And tell me, you know, it isn't until people leave the pathway of righteousness that they encounter effects of death in their lives. It's not God judging us. It's just the nature of the flesh. It's the nature of the world. The curse rules the world. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. But we've got to live in that redemption. We've got to live in that redemptive work of Christ that delivered us from the curse of the law. We got to do it by faith. We got to and we got to take hold of it and walk in it. Amen. In order for us to have the guarantee of that curse, us being redeemed from that curse. All right. So just an insight here, I just lay this out here for you to understand that, you know, that Solomon really put in here, you know, this promise. And it's not a promise, it's a statement of fact. And if we would just get a hold of that, you know, walk by faith, walk in love, you know, do good, be a blessing. And in that pathway is life. And there is no death. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Well, that finishes up chapter 12. I'm going to go ahead and start chapter 13. And we'll probably finish the night on this. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. But the first passage in chapter 13 is verse 1 through 3. And I grouped these together because even though they say some different things, they're kind of all kind of put together because of, you know, scoffing, which is something you do with your mouth, you know, the fruit of your mouth, you know, guarding your mouth and so on. And, you know, opening wide your lips and so on. These things are, you know, built around how we talk and what we say. Proverbs chapter 13, 1 through 3 says, "A wise man heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Okay? A wise man heeds his father's instruction. Whenever you see instruction in Proverbs, it's correction. Okay? It's the word that means discipline, chastisement, correction. Okay? A wise man heeds and yields to his father's correction. That's a wise son. Now, people, just because you're... I've never met my dad. I've never... You know, my mom's long gone home to be with Jesus, you know. So, you know, you think I could be just this autonomous person, but my father is my father God. You know, and when God gives me instruction, if I heed his instruction, I'm a wise son. If I don't heed his instruction to me, his corrections and, you know, and rebuke, because that's what it's talking about as well, then I'm being a foolish son. And worse than that, I'll become a scoffer. Because that's what it's equated to. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer, and the word scoffer is the word lutz in the Hebrew, and Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to scorn, to make mouths at, talk arrogantly, to show oneself a mocker, all right? To show oneself a mocker, to make fun of, to mock, to ridicule, you know, to scorn. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And rebuke literally means a rebuke or reproof. And that's from Brown Drivers Briggs. Reproof is a conviction, being convicted to be in the wrong. Okay? Scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So we know that the father's instruction could come as a rebuke. And if somebody is not a wise son or a wise daughter, then they won't listen to that rebuke. They won't pay any heed or any attention to that rebuke. And worse yet, that person will mock that rebuke. And why do they mock the rebuke? It's real simple, because they want to disdain it so that they are not accountable to it in their own minds. So a foolish son just doesn't listen to the rebuke. He goes about his way and just does his own thing. Pays the price for it. But a scoffer is somebody who has taken that step even further into the flesh and further into not listening, refusing to listen to correction. And not only do they not listen to rebuke, but they mock it. They make fun of it. They're arrogant in their own minds. They've become arrogant. All right? And there is a difference between a person who's just foolish, you know, who's become a fool and won't yield to instruction, just does their own thing, and then somebody who's become a scoffer. They've taken it that extra step. They've become arrogant in their thinking. And they think they're above correction. They think they're above instruction. And so they just won't yield to it. They make fun of it. Like they think they know it all. All right. I mean, think of kids. You know, every time your kid looks at you and you say something and they roll their eyes, that's them moving towards becoming a scoffer. They're already thinking that they know more than you. And so sometimes you have to let them discover on their own. Pray for them they don't die, but let them discover on their own, you know, that you're not stupid, that what they're doing is wrong and it's dangerous and it's hurtful for them. Amen. I saw a meme. It was a video and it was from an old TV show. And the old TV show was this guy who he was just rude with his kids. I mean, he was just rude with them. And the little boy was about to stick a hairpin into the plug. And the mom starts to yell at the little kid and to tell him not to do that. And he wasn't listening. And then all of a sudden, the dad goes, he's sitting in his armchair and he stops. And he says, stop. He goes, let's see what happens. So the kid thinks, okay, I can do this. And he sticks the hairpin into the plug and gets shocked really good. And then the dad, you know, you see the bzzz, you don't see the kid get shocked, but you see the lights like, you know, fluttering. And then all of a sudden the dad goes, you won't do that again, will you? And I mean, that's a hard way to learn. And, it, you know, you should at least teach the kid first. And then, you know, if they're going to do it, they're going to find out the hard way. But a scoffer, they think they're above it. And there's not much you can do once a person has become a scoffer. When they begin to mock, you know, really wise counsel, and they start, you know, thinking that they're above it, and they start talking arrogantly, just be quiet and leave them alone. Let them go their way. You can't help them. Amen. Verse 2, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. That's really important. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. Now, we've already covered the fruit of the mouth before, you know, in other places, I think in chapter 12 earlier on. Or chapter 11, maybe. But a man, and this is not talking about a wise man, it's talking about any man, shall eat well. And the word eat there is literally means to eat, but it also means to devour, to burn up, and to feed. The reason why, because Strong's just says eat. But the reason why I put this in here is because we consume things in our lives. That's one reason why typically we're considered to be consumers, because we buy things and we consume them. And it doesn't mean we eat everything we buy. It's we use it. We use things in our lives. And, you know, like I have a computer. I have a monitor. I'm using this. And because I'm using this, I'm devouring it up. I'm using it until it gets old and fall and dies on me. Okay? That's part of eating. All right? So I wanted to expand that out and just not talk about food, but talk about the things that we consume in our lives on a daily basis, all right? And so it says here that a man shall eat well, and the word well there is the word tob, which means good. It can also carry the meaning of well, as a comparative. So a man shall eat well, and I like Brown Drivers Briggs. Strong's just says good. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as good, pleasant, agreeable, excellent of its kind, rich, valuable, and valuable in estimation. So a man shall eat well, you know, in agreeable things that are pleasant, things that are good, things that are excellent, things that are valuable in estimation. He'll eat well by the fruit of his mouth. So you can see that concept of well, it goes beyond just applying to food, but applying also to things that we consume, like clothes. I mean, you buy clothes, they get old, and you have to buy something new. Hopefully you're not just out there buying clothes for the fun of it. But, you know, you use up what you got. Amen. So that's important to understand, that we eat well by the fruit of our mouth. So a man eats well, shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. And the word fruit there just means fruit or fruit of actions, figuratively. Okay, so the action of our mouth, what we speak, what we say, can actually determine how well we eat in this life. Do you understand that? I mean, if you're always negative to your boss, if you're always, a problem employee in the sense that you're always critical, you're always bad mouthing people, you're always You know, you're not part of the team on any level. You're not willing to help people. You're one of those people that this is not part of my job description, so go find somebody else to do it. You know, that kind of a person, they're not going to eat well because they're constantly resisting with their words. They're resisting. They're putting down. They're condemning. They're you know, diminishing with their mouth the value of their work, their value of what both is being offered to them and what they have to offer in return. All right. And so as a result, it could hinder you from being, you know, from being promoted, from getting a raise. I mean, they're not going to give you a raise if you just, I mean, if you have disdain for your work. And ultimately, you know, if they need to get rid of anybody, you're going to be the first one to go. So we need to understand that our words are constantly opening doors or closing them for us. Your words are constantly opening doors or closing them for you. And sometimes if you close a door with your words, you can't reopen it. I've seen that happen, man, where somebody messed up, said things, and it just shut down people being open to them. And then all of a sudden they realize what they did and they're trying to make amends and so on, and people just don't want to hear it. And so we have to be conscientious and careful about how we use our words and what we say, the things that we say. So, but the promise and the guarantee is that we'll eat well by the fruit of our mouth. So start thinking in terms of the things that come out of your mouth are tools. God says, you know, in Isaiah, he says, you know, whatever I speak, it does not return to me void, but it accomplishes what I sent it to do. And you know, some people have this idea that confession is just saying the same thing over and over and over again, you know, and until you think you're going to get it. And it's almost a works thing. Whereas a person who really has faith in the capability of what God gave him in his mouth, that person, when he speaks it correctly, speaks it clearly and accurately. And when he speaks it, he lives by what he speaks. And as a result, it comes back to him and it doesn't return void. It brings back to him exactly what he sent it out with. You know, you got to understand we were created in the image of God. So a lot of how God functions, that's the reason why we can walk in faith in God and walk in, you know, some of the things that God has authored us to be able to walk in by our faith, answered prayer, you know, getting healed and so on, different things like that, casting out demons, having authority with our words, is because, you know, he has that authority. And, you know, you need to understand your words make you capable. You know, your words either make you capable or they take away your capability. I mean, I've seen, you don't know how many people I've known and seen that had great capability, but because of how they spoke about their capability, they didn't have any faith in it, and they moved on in life and never really fulfilled the potential of their capability. And I've done that. I've done that in my own life till I got over it and stopped doing it. You know? So man shall eat well. Look at the fruit of what you say. Look at your mouth as being fruit, that it's going out and it's feeding your life. It's feeding, you know, it's out there feeding what you are capable of, in a sense. Amen. Then it goes on to say, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. The soul of the unfaithful. And the unfaithful, the word unfaithful there is the word bagad. And it means figuratively to act covertly, by implication to pillage, which is to plunder or rob. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to act treacherously or deceitfully, or to deal treacherously. So the soul of the unfaithful, the one who acts treacherously or deceitfully, they feeds on violence. And you got to understand that the feeds on violence there is actually all this one word. It's the word kamas, and it means violence. That the mouth, the soul of the faithful, violence is what it's actually saying. But the soul of the faithful, violence, or feeds on that violence, or draws from that violence. Okay? And then by implication, it could just mean wrong, or by metonymy, which means substitution. You know, using the word violence to substitute for other things could mean unjust gain. Okay? So we have to be careful that, you know, that the fruit of our mouth, if we're not using it right, if we're using it to cause violence or to cause wrong or to try and be, you know, treacherous on some level, to deal deceitfully, you know, it's going to put us in a place where verse 3 comes into play. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who guards, not sar, to guard, to watch over, to keep. He who guards his mouth. See, it's telling us. I started saying this. You gotta look at the words coming out of your mouth as being tools and implements. He who guards his mouth. We gotta guard our mouth. We gotta guard what we say. Is what you're saying really producing the result that you think it's producing? If you don't see benefit and blessing coming out of that, if you don't see yourself eating the good from what you've spoken, you got to understand you're off. You're using your mouth incorrectly. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. This is literal in some cases. I mean, you get out there on the street somewheres and you know, somebody does something and you pop off and say something wrong, it could cost you your life. But in a real sense, if you preserve your life in a general sense, that whole thing of your chi, your life, you know, your maintenance, your sustenance, you know, you're being revived and what was the word I was using before? Renewed, okay? Sustenance, maintenance, revival, and renewal. I mean, you know, You're preserving that. You're preserving your maintenance if you guard your mouth. You're preserving your sustenance if you're guarding your mouth. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. Amen. So we need to guard what we're speaking out of our mouths. But he who opens wide his lips, he who opens wide his lips and just says whatever he feels like saying, shall have destruction. If you're not guarding what you're saying, but you're opening your mouth and just speaking whatever you feel like saying, you will have destruction. And destruction there literally means destruction, ruin, terror, or a breaking. Do you understand that? So, the mouth of the righteous, man, I mean, and I titled this whole chapter 13, The Mouth of the Righteous, because it gets in and out of there, you know, where it gets into talking about the use of our mouths. But here in these first three verses lays down very clearly, you know, that this is instruction. Heeds his father's instruction. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And this is the father's instruction. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. But the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence and speaking violence. Because you got to understand, it's the referencing what's coming out of your mouth. The soul of the unfaithful, that person is violence. That person speaks and eats by the fruit of his mouth of violence. He who guards his mouth, he who guards and preserves, watches over and keeps it and keeps, you know, an eye on what he's saying, that person preserves his life. That word preserves is the word shamar, which means to hedge about as with thorns, to guard, generally to protect, and attend to. So he protects his life. He guards his life. He hedges it around and makes it hard for something to get to him, something evil to get to him. And then, of course, he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Shall have destruction. And so when there comes a time sometimes when there's that battle, somebody says something that hurts you, and there's that battle within you to just blow up and just say what's ever on your mind, we've got to learn to guard ourselves from saying those things. And I'm no different than you. I have to do the same thing because I've paid the price for shooting my mouth off and opening wide my lips, man. I've had plenty of destruction from that, okay? And so now is the time for us to get a hold of these things. You know, get control of that. It's gonna cause you to eat well if you'll do it. Amen. Praise God. I'll stop here for tonight.